Exodus 33 and 34, it made me think about that, of what a God of surprises that we all have. There are people, of course, coming from the humanist angle, in which they say, as a man of the name of G.N. Clark is reported to have said in his inaugural address as the president of Cambridge University, he said, "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered." That comes as news to me, doesn't it, to you? He said, "I do not believe that any future consummation could make any sense of all the irrationalities of preceding ages. If it could not explain them, still less could it justify them." He just wrote it all off, of course, by saying that. Do the events of history make any sense, or is life, as of course Shakespeare had Macbeth describe it, a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing? Who is it that we pray to? When you bow your head, as we've done a moment ago, and during this series of lectureships or in your own private prayers, who is there? Who is on that receiving end? What is he, or of course, if you don't have the Bible, she, or whatever you think, who's back of this? What is this entity's attributes? And the fact is, though, we must go to the Bible. This is from Sigmund Freud. He said this, "Only religion," who can believe it that Sigmund Freud said it, "only religion is able to answer the question of the purpose of life." Notice the admission in that. And he said, "One can hardly go wrong in concluding that the idea of a purpose in life stands and falls with the religious system." I think that's a significant admission on the part of Mr. Freud. And what we see as you study scriptures, and what it made me think of, that we do, our God is a God of great, great surprises, that special revelation, including these two chapters, chapter 33 and 34 of Exodus, it informs us that our Father is in effect, that Father there at the down on the end of the ladder, say, holding it, in the sense, at least, of always doing the unexpected. He does not do what we would just think that he would do. He does as he will and is. "I am that I am" is a great, tremendous statement in Scripture, especially tied to Jesus, who was also had statements about him of being the able to make "I am" statements. "I am who I am. I'm eternal. I'm changeless. I do not evolve. God is not evolving as processed theologians and others would teach. Jehovah thinks and acts in a way according to this book, Exodus, or any other book of the Bible. He acts and thinks in a way that's far beyond our unaided human mind would think or expect of him, including actions which the Apostle Paul, of course, correctly stresses, entered not into the heart of man, whatsoever things God prepared for them that love him, but unto us God revealed them." How? Through the Spirit. Through the Holy Spirit, inspired persons, then this was revealed. That's, of course, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10. It's a pivotal point of Bible theology, and you can see it throughout the Bible, but this just simply jumped out at me in studying, restudying all these the chapters here that we've been assigned in the book of Exodus. Through God's Spirit in Moses, we're stunned over and over again as God reveals himself in Exodus in these unanticipated, at least by a mere finite human mind way, in astonishing ways, in fact. You see, here's the situation. Millions of people, and all of us who preach and teach the gospel, which of course would involve all of us, at least to one degree or another, but certainly us as preachers, and of course elders in the church and leading congregations this way. And the fact is that we need to realize that there are millions of people around us who have been led to believe that God is only this sadistic cosmic torturer who delights in catching his creatures in sin, so then he has a justifiable reason, you see, to punish us. I think some of us, we kind of go through this, don't we, when we're younger. We tend to think sometimes of whatever, at a certain age in our life, in our growth spiritually, you finally grow out of this, hopefully, but you're kind of like the when we're little boys especially would do this, in which there is some torture involved, perhaps, in some ants on a sidewalk, and here's a crack. And God is sort of portrayed in your mind that you're watching, like you're watching those ants. And if one ant just just veers out of that sidewalk crack, then got him. That's not our God, is it, in Exodus or any place else? When you go to Scripture, you see that he is not wishing that any should perish, but that what? All should come to repentance. And this is what you see back here. And I see it more and more. It's just easier sometimes to latch on to some of the explicit verses we find, especially in the New Testament. But it's great to have that, this explicitly laid out for us, like the way Peter stated it there. But yet, it's great, though, isn't it, to see it in concrete history and to see that these individuals like Freud and others are wrong. You see, or not Freud, some of the others I mentioned at Cambridge University are wrong. There is a purpose. There is something going on here, and our God is not a God that we have invented and dreamed up. Man came first and then dreamed up or invented God to try to handle certain problems and certain illusions that we have. That is not the case. These two chapters of Exodus 33 and 34, they startle us. They startle me all over again, I'll say, as we sometimes say, with this self-same fact that our God is the faithful and patient and merciful and forgiving deity of the second chance and beyond. By what means? By means of man's repentance and his renewed obedience. I cannot overstress that. By what? Man's obedience following his repentance. Isn't that, preachers, what we plead for during gospel meetings or any time when we're preaching the gospel? You're pleading for people, either as non-Christians, to repent and obey the gospel, of course, initially, to be baptized into Christ. You're pleading with fellow Christians, wayward brothers or sisters, to rededicate themselves, to come back, as we say, to their first love. And yet, this is what you see here in the Old Testament. Has God changed from the Old Testament God into the New Testament God, Jesus Christ? Certainly not at all. And you see that here. Jesus did not put a mathematical limit in Matthew 18, verses 21 and 22, did he? 7 times 70, 490. You sin 491 times, it's over for you. You're damned. You're doomed. No, we know he didn't mean that in a strict, a literal thing about us forgiving other people and putting a strict limit. Why? Because our God does not. And we are made in his image, and therefore we are to follow his lead in these kinds of matters. But there's a balance to be struck here and concerning both the Old and the New Testament. According to an English chaplain during World War I, life's basic question is this: what is God like? And these chapters in the book of Exodus, especially at least the two that I've got, I believe help answer that for us. What is God like? They said that this chaplain visited a soldier in a hospital. And he said, "What I want to know," this officer looked up at him from his sick bed there, and he said, "What I want to know is, what is God like?" He said, "I never thought about it very much before the war started. I took it for granted, but now it's different. When I'm transferred into a new battalion, I want to know what the colonel is like. He bosses the show, and it makes a lot of difference to me what sort of chap he is. Now I'm in the battalion of humanity." You see, he's now recognizing his finiteness, and he may be facing his own death. I want to know what the colonel of this world is like. Well, what is the colonel of this world like? And many answers are given today, all the way from the child who said that, well, God is greater than Superman and Batman and Spider-Man put together. Well, in a way, for a child, that's a pretty good answer, isn't it? But how much better to go to the Bible and get the real answer? Sometimes people refer to God in a wrong way, of course, and their view of him is the man upstairs, which can be, of course, sacrilegious, or is. Even to famous clerics or theologians, we will call them sometimes, and they will say that, well, God is the ground of all being. Well, I can really run over and throw my arms around that. It's like the kid during the thunderstorm, and the mother kept telling him, God is with you, you'll be fine. She tried to go back to her own room to sleep. And finally, the kid, after another thunderstorm, he comes running into her own bedroom. She says, "God is with you. He's in the room with you. He'll protect you and everything's fine." And he looked up at her and says, "I'd rather have a God with skin on. I'd rather And I would too, wouldn't you? And that's exactly, though, what we have here in Scripture. Or sometimes people will say, God is the holy other. Well, that's another one. You know, you can really throw your arms around, can't you? The holy other. What does that mean? You know what we have here? We have a situation in this chapter, in chapter 33, in which I just want to move on over to this in case I'm going to run out of time, I know. The fact is we have a situation that Moses asked for more than most of us. In verse 18 it says, he said, please show me your glory. In verse 19 it says, then he said, I will make, God is speaking to him, and he says, he responds this way, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here's a place by me, and so you shall stand then on a rock. God fixes a place for him to observe him, God. Very unusual set of verses, is it not? And it says, so it shall be while my glory, God says, passes by. He says, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock. It seems to me like we sing that sometimes, don't we? And he says, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Yeah, but what I want to know is what passed by? What is that? Is it something that we could actually use our five senses and touch, taste, smell, see, or hear? Or what is going to come by him? Aren't you curious? And in the next chapter, of course, we have it actually happen. God actually reveals himself further here in this so long ago in the Old Testament, and yet he gives a view of himself here and a revelation of himself that is simply tremendous. If you have any religious curiosity about you whatsoever, you want to know what the Bible would say about this. He says, then I will take away my hand, verse 23, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Then, of course, as you read a little later, if we can get to it, in which this, you know, does happen. The fact is, it is crucial for us to learn the God's existence and such attributes as his eternality or his oneness or his intelligence and his omnipotence, his creativity, his lack of changing, in other words, his immutability and his sovereignty and his holiness and his justice and his transcendence. But you know, man longs to know more as to the details of the non-self-evident nature or character of God. How is he infinite? I want some more details, don't you? Omnipresent, omniscient. And yet, he's all those things, and yet, nobody. He's a what? John 4:24, you know it. God is a what? Spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's not leave off the first part of it. He is a spirit. You say, what does that mean? Bodiless. He has no body. What exactly is his relationship to time and space? You know what we really are wanting to know, aren't we? We're really wanting to know more about God's character. In other words, his personal, if it is personal, and it is according to the Bible, moral nature. And that's what we see in these two chapters in Exodus. In his essential life or his selfhood, what is he? What is God? In view of man's sins, we can rejoice that in God's dealings with Moses and the Israelites here, the supreme entity here, as you read it, you're overwhelmed with it almost, that he condescends to display not only his awesome being, in other words, his way of existing, but also, this is what struck me, his being adorable by reason of his faithfulness to the Israelites and Moses, and his grace and mercy that he exhibits, the loving kindness, his patience, and his wisdom, and his goodness, and his generosity. And here it is right here in the Old Testament. Oh, don't let people divide it up and pretend that Jesus is over here and he's gentle, Jesus, meek and mild and so forth. But then here's this old, mean, vindictive Old Testament God. Why, Jesus was back there, as we point out in some of the materials here in the chapter in the book for you to look at. He was there. He was that rock that followed the Israelites, wasn't he, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians. But God is adorable even in the Old Testament if you really look at it. If you really look at it, that's what comes out to you, I think. Well, what's at stake here? What is this all about? Well, is God just some sort of a force or an idea or a principle? If that's true, then that'll have very little impact on us about a personal relationship or our involvement, at least, with Him. To many people, God's nothing more than this podium right here, or this deacon's bench, or whatever you want to call it here behind me, or a chair. He's no more personal to them than a chair or a table. Then some of us, even as Christians, are weak in this area because we do not study the Bible and maybe books like Exodus. But is that some of us just hope that God exists, but that you have really real little knowledge, have very little knowledge of Him and no real personal contact with Him. And to such people, God is an it rather than a he, as He's presented in Scripture. And they regard, you know, God is sort of like the force from the Star Wars trilogy, you know, and they hope this force will be with them. But that's not the biblical God, certainly. Is God like we are? Does He have a personality like we do? Does He have emotions like we have? Can we relate to Him personally as we do our friends? Do we share common characteristics? Does He have a body like ours? Is He physical at all? Can we see Him? Can we experience Him, as I said a moment ago, through our five senses? One preacher asked a group of third graders what they thought God was like, and one boy said, "I hope He's like my dad. I hope He's like my dad." And the preacher said, "Well, why?" And he said, "Because my dad really likes me." Because my dad really likes me. You know, that's God. That's God presented in Scripture. He really loved and liked, in a sense, you could say loved at least, the Israelites. He loved them because of how he was willing to, based on their repentance and their coming back to Him, through Moses as this great mediator, as the forerunner, or at least the shadow situation leading to Christ as this great mediator on our behalf and dying on the cross. But yet you see Moses very typically, in a typical way, doing this, being like Christ is for all of mankind. And He's doing it for God's people, the Israelites. Jesus did it for God's people too, didn't He? And all people should be or ought to be His people. Well, it says in Scripture, of course, Abraham, James 2:23, was called a friend of God. And neither is it an accident that Moses, who's perhaps the greatest character in Old Testament history, was one, look at it, whom God could speak to. Notice verse 11 of chapter 33 of Exodus. "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." As a man speaks to his friend, our God spoke to Moses. It seems to me that we ought to all think about that song that we sing, "Face to Face with Christ My Savior." You think about that. Isn't that your hope? To actually see God. I wonder if many of us have a real hope of actually wanting to see God. Would you have had the audacity of Moses to say, as verse 18 there, "Please, show me Your glory," especially under the circumstances in which Moses had that audacity to do that? I kind of doubt that many of us would, perhaps including myself in that situation. I hope that I would. You know, when you look at God and you see all the various things about Him, some of which we've mentioned, what we finally see is there's perhaps no other mark of personality in deity or ourselves that is as important as emotion. As you know, I would be in the forefront of it to say we must prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. But yet that does not mean that once we prove that God exists and that the Bible is His Word, that there is simply no emotion connected with our God and Jesus Christ. There is. It simply should not be reversed around, in which emotions lead the evidence around by the nose, so to speak, as Brother Warren and others used to put it. No, it's got to be the facts first. And then, though, how could you look at the cross situation and not have, you see, some emotion about that, knowing the truth of the matter? That's what we're doing in preaching and teaching the gospel. Many have erroneously regarded the Jehovah of the Old Testament, I believe at least they have, as primarily, as I've already referred to, this harsh and this impatient judge who supposedly changed or evolved, or whatever word you want to use, into a non-judgmental, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And both things are wrong. It's wrong about Christ, and it's wrong about, of course, the Old Testament and about our Father. As if Christ was not intimately involved in Old Testament activities. Obviously, Scriptures show that he was. But we do need to see this, the notion of mercy and grace and God's forbearance here in the Old Testament in these various verses. Mankind is sometimes astonished that the Eternal One is described as in these two chapters here that I then was assigned, that the Eternal One is described as exhibiting sorrow. Jesus, John 11:35, Jesus wept. We all know that one. But you know, God was sorrowful in the Old Testament. And Christ felt the same way. He's always been in existence. He is an Eternal One, person of the Godhead, as is the Holy Spirit and the Father. But the Eternal One is described as exhibiting compassion for people, including the Israelites, certainly here, after they have built a golden calf and worshipped it. Of course, you know, you see yourself there, don't you, and Aaron? He didn't know how this happened. The people giving all their ornaments and different things up and then melting them down, just melting it in the fire, and all of a sudden it sounds kind of like he says, and he's trying to get out of all this, it just went poof, and there was this golden calf sitting there. I don't know exactly how it happened. I don't know. I see myself in him about sin. And you're probably not telling the truth to yourself or us if you say otherwise. We see ourselves there. But are you just automatically written off because this God in the Old Testament is somehow different than Jesus Christ? Certainly not. You see his compassion. You see his jealousy. You see his joy. And especially in reference to his created beings here, his creatures made in his image, of course, humans. The Bible even speaks of God by means of personal pronouns, and it consistently depicts him as personal in every way. And I just say, as I put in the material here, wonder of wonders when you see the situation and then you see how God responds here to this. That can only mean that from reading and studying books like this and chapters like this, that it can only mean that the Creator can feel love and anger and sorrow and compassion and jealousy and joy, not only towards Moses and the ancient Israelites here as in these two chapters, but he can feel that same thing towards every human being, including you and me. Well, again, for lack of time, I want to go on and just make a few comments about some of these verses here. Some of the more technical things I'll leave for your own reading later on. But just think of the golden calf and what is the context coming out of chapter 32 and before, and what the sin was involved. And here's people always from the humanistic mindset, always constantly devising another type of system of worship apart from God's divine direction, and that's found in God's actual covenant arrangement. Man is continually to do that. He continually ascribes to himself the right to do that kind of thing. But what the amazing thing we see in chapter 33 and 34 is God's reaction in spite of that sin. He will still, in face of a horrendous sin committed by people. Sure, some of them died, as I point out in the chapter. In fact, many of them fell. 23,000, Paul said, fell in one day. And so there was punishment. And what we have to see, though, about it is that all of this is tempered by God's graciousness in the face of that sin. It's almost as if he means to demonstrate to us, is what I concluded in reading it. It just kept coming back to me, the passage from Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, even if a man be overtaken in any trespass, ye who are spiritual, what does that mean? That means you're godlike. You're operating as, well, does that mean I'm only a judge? I'm only judge and jury. No, there's a much fuller thing concerning God if you're going to be spiritual like him according to the Bible. And it goes on, to Paul says, to restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And that's what God does with people in the Old Testament too, doesn't he? He hasn't changed. It's still the same God. Sure, it can reach a point in which, you know, he cuts you off. We know that. The trick is figuring out from Paul's writings and others, where is that point of no return? Where is that point in which my mind or conscience is seared as with a hot iron, in which then I really, on my side of it at least, I can't repent and come back? And none of us know the answer exactly about certain individuals around us. But we know that Paul constantly and others warn of it. And so we must best remember that. We can see it, though, back here. That God is demonstrating to us his willingness to accept us back, in effect, humans back. Well, what happens here is, of course, that God kind of subtly changes from being a divine owner here, who previously had very proudly brought them out of Egypt, back like in Exodus 20, verse 2, into the Holy One, who now merely gives instructions to the human leader who brought them out instead, and it says that he's not really going with them. And he even explains, of course, why. Notice verse 3. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. All right, not in the same way that I have before, is the context here at least. Lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, best illustration I could think of saying what a stiff-necked person or people is my brother and a horse we used to own named Tony. And we were racing, and we were running across the road from our house, running as fast as we could go. My horse was faster, and I came right on by him. And then all of a sudden, I hear this yelling, and I look back, and there's my brother, who was 8 years older than I am, by the way, and he's standing up in the saddle. He's reared back all the way. He has the horse's neck doubled around like this, and this horse's jaw is set, and he is coming across the highway no matter what. I would have bailed out even without a parachute. But he didn't. He stayed on that horse and, of course, hit the road. His leg goes under the saddle and slides all the way down the road and is screaming then at the time I got across the road to him. My dad, of course, came, the family joke, came running out. You've ruined my saddle. You've ruined my saddle. I don't know whether my dad was really being godlike there. I think not. And so we helped Charles up and hauled him into the couch and finally got some medication on him, got him, you know, calmed down. But, you know, that horse, Tony, he'd do that sometimes and take you right through an orange tree and so forth and kind of like scrape you off or try to. Well, this creature refused to obey the proper signals that had been delivered by the person supposedly in authority by the bit and the reins. And he set his jaw and stiffened that neck in order to go his own way. That's the Israelites, exactly. They're stiff-necked people, God says. Well, you know, let's write them off then. That's it. It's over. Of course, as I said, he slid across the highway with my brother's leg up under there, and it did, by the way, somewhat ruin the saddle. You know, the point being, as I put in the material here, my brother and Tony, we have to realize my brother and Tony were never quite as close after that. In fact, my brother never rode a horse again, as I remember. You know, even though we have to remember, and this is in this material here, or in the chapter of Exodus 33 and 34, if you'll look at it, in that it's a situation where God, we can get ourselves somewhat estranged, where we still have a relationship with God, but it's not as good as it was before. And I gave an illustration about that. It's like concerning a couple, you know, in which something has happened, and yet the wife has forgiven the husband, or the husband has forgiven the wife, and they've stayed together. They did not go ahead and divorce. But, you know, there's still some things attached to that that are just simply un-get-overable, that just aren't totally to be blocked out of your mind. Hopefully the person won't use those file cards they filed away if the person truly repented. But you know what I'm talking about there. They're just not the same. It just never was the same. I've seen some wives or husbands, especially some wives, with just sort of this melancholy look on their face that they have after they've been betrayed and their husband's been unfaithful. And even though they stayed together and maybe even lived to a ripe old age, it was not the same, the marriage after the sin, as it was before. And that's what you have here, in a sense, with God. At least at first, this is what God says. I'm not going. I take it, as I point out, that he's saying he's not going to go with them in the same way, in the form of the angel of the covenant, or angel of the Lord, in the form, really, that's Jesus Christ, He's not going to go that way anymore. He's backing up some. I'm not going to be the same way, as if like a wife or husband would say, I'm still not going to do the extra things I used to do for you, you know, in this marriage or in this covenant relationship I have with you. Well, yet Moses works on him, and wonder of wonders, again, we see this God of great surprises as he goes on and does the what Moses asked him and requests to do. Remember, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Notice in beginning at verse 12, you see sort of a bargaining going on the part of Moses. It makes you think of some other scriptures, doesn't it? And a certain bargaining about whether God will destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And remember imagine what's going on. Humans bargaining with deity. Humans bargaining with the creator of the cosmos. It's simply an incredible situation. Moses says there in verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, God, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you've said," he's using history on God now, "I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight." He's saying, "God, I'm calling on you to be consistent." Well, of course, this doesn't happen. He says, "Now therefore I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is," notice it, "your people." Well, notice God relents in verse 14 and says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Notice what Moses then said in verse 15. "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here." Imagine saying that. Moses delivers to us a great principle, I believe, by in essence saying there, "God, if you're not going my way or going this way, then I'm not going. I'm not going." Shouldn't that be what we all say? It's like the teenager who was asked why she came home so early from a to die for party, the invitation party which she was attending. And she looked at her dad and she asked her, "Why are you home so early, honey?" And she said, "Jesus left at 11:30 and so did I." Well, that's it, isn't it? That's the principle. You can't go along with things that are wrong. If Jesus wouldn't be there and would leave, then we ought to leave. That's what being godly, of course, is all about. Well, by way of something here that really amounts to a syllogism, Moses somewhat audaciously reminds God of their past relationship. If God had known him by name, that's true, and had shown him favor in previous days, that's true, and if this nation had been specially owned by the Creator, and that's true, then please do not just send your more abstract presence of just an angel with us. Come yourself as before in the presence here, or in the methodology, you might say, of this angel of the Lord, which, of course, I believe is Jesus Christ. Well, that's what we all should do. What we're saying in all this is that God is an emotional God. He loves us. He has these attributes which go past. He's not just. It all goes together and blends together in a perfect harmony. And maybe the best illustration I can think of was that I was not as audacious and bold in asking Vicki, you know, to marry me. I don't know why she would not think this was romantic, but I just looked over at her there one night when we were dating, and I said, "Vicki, honey, how would you like to be buried with my people?" Well, it got it across, didn't it? Well, you can be that way and high and dry and unemotional, but obviously that's not the way our God is. Our God is emotional about us. He loves us. He wants us to be saved. He wants us, as we sometimes will appeal in meetings and things at the end of a sermon, we will appeal to these kinds of things, and hopefully if you're good at it, some are much better, I know, than others, of hitting those heartstrings and causing us to really see God not just as some abstract entity or being, but we see him as the real, genuine personality that he is. Hopefully, read this material and see these great surprises that God has in store for his people. Again, life's greatest question is what is God like? And it makes a tremendous difference to us as humankind if deity is a thing, a mere thing is over against a person who has feelings like ourselves. No mere force or idea or principle is spatial or tangible enough to give us real security in our relationship. But our God is not that kind of a God. Israel was never utterly consumed, and that's only explained by the mercy and the faithfulness of God and the ministry in a forerunner way of Jesus Christ, the ministry of men like Moses who pled in behalf of their brethren. Excuse me. The people's sin was great, and God was angry with them over their sin as he is with us. But this primary attribute that I'm trying to stress, at least as I see it in these two chapters that came out to me, is that there's this ultimate surprise about God for all of us, that he loves us, he wants us to be saved. He sent Jesus in order to accomplish that. I hope that you'll think about this as you think about confronting or being, rather, with Jesus. And that face-to-face with Christ my Savior, face-to-face, what will it be? Think of the words of that. And when with rapture I behold him, Jesus Christ, who died for me. And then I must ask myself, where is the evidence now that God's glory in Christ Jesus has truly passed by me? Thank you very much.